turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana, clearing the temple, the healing of the official son, the healing of the man that was lame by the pool of Bethesda, and the feeding of the 5,000. Those are the first five of the seven signs that John gives us in his book, talking about Jesus and affirming his messianic calling and who he was. There are two basic types of preaching that most pastors will do. They all fall into one of these two categories. The first is what's called topic-centered. And I preach that way often. We'll take a look at a particular topic, a particular situation, and in that, we then take the scripture and see what does it say about it. Or how do we identify what is important based on what the Bible says? Topic-centered. The other way to do it is scripture-centered, where you take a particular passage of scripture and you take it apart and you look at it through the original languages, through study, through commentaries, and those types of things, and then you take the word of that scripture and you apply it to an area of your life. Another word for that is exegesis, or exegetical teaching. Now, that may be or not be a word that you're familiar with, but again, exegetical teaching is just simply taking a passage of scripture, breaking it apart, and then seeing what it is that says and how we apply that to our lives. That's what we're going to do this morning. All right, so this is going to be a little more academic, which I know you folks are excited about. Whenever you say academics, people go, oh, this is great. It's going to be academic. Wonderful. Is there a quiz? Yes, there's a quiz. All right, pay attention. Take the book of John, if you would, please. John, the 9th chapter. I think I might have said John 6 before. John 9. I apologize. John 9 is where we are. The reason that we're going to do that this morning with this particular passage is that there is so much going on in this story of Jesus healing the man that was born blind. So much more. And this is what I've always encouraged you again, and I said it earlier, is to be looking underneath of just the surface elements of it. More than just the words, more than just the obvious story of Jesus healing a blind man. You need to ask questions like why, how, where, all of these things. And that's why whenever I teach, I always try to create a setting for you so that you see what this is about, that you've got a framework to come from. We call that context. And so in this particular passage of John 9, there's a vast variety of meanings of what it is that Jesus is doing. And it even begins with the conversation that he starts with his disciples. So in John 9, we're going to read the first 12 verses together, because this paints such an incredible picture of Jesus and his compassion and his power. It says this, John 9, as he went along, he being Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he insisted himself, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went, washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. He replied, I don't know. The setting of where we are is in Jerusalem. And of the five signs that we have seen previously, when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple and when he healed the lame man, both of those miracles also occurred in Jerusalem. So Jesus is moving around with his disciples. And the healing of the lame man in chapter 5 that we read before parallels this story, As a matter of fact, if you look at them side by side, you can see some very distinct similarities. The lame man was healed by the pool of Bethesda. This blind man is going to be healed by the pool of Siloam. Both men, the circumstances of their infirmity is very intense. And by that I mean the lame man had been lame, the Bible tells us, for 38 years. The man that was blind was born that way. Jesus chose very unique methodology to heal both of them. With the lame man, what did he do? He didn't say, go get in the water. He commanded him, get up. The man that was blind, since he spit into the dirt and made mud and put it on his eyes and then told him to go wash it off, and his eyesight was returned. And of course, with Jesus, as he did so many times, both of the healings took place when? Take a guess. On the Sabbath. Jesus was always, Jesus never cared about the standard way of doing things. Do you notice that when Jesus is in his ministry? Jesus didn't tiptoe around carefully making sure that he didn't ruffle any feathers or upset anybody. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go out and make trouble for everybody. I don't think that's what Jesus' intent was. But not only did he come to proclaim the love of his Father and to heal, but he came to show the people a different way of living, a way that was not locked under the law that the Jewish leaders had presented. And we talked about some of this the other day. Now, this is not the first time that blind people had been healed in the Bible. In Matthew 9, there's the healing of two blind men. In Matthew 12, there's a blind and a mute man who was possessed by a demon. And the Bible tells us Jesus cast the demon out and the man could speak and he could hear and see. In Mark 8, there's the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, which is not too far from this area. And then in Luke 18, you see the story of two blind men being healed. And one of those blind men was a man by the name of Bartimaeus, who we talked about in the past. In John's account, though, there's a deeper level that he goes to with this, because it isn't just about a physical healing of the eyes, because Jesus in this is teaching about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. To know what it is to understand the love of God, to be able to come out from under the oppression of the Jewish law that had been put on them, and to understand that the Father was about love. He wasn't about the law. Didn't mean the law wasn't important, but Jesus himself had said, I didn't come to replace the law. What did he say? I came to fulfill the law. And that's what Jesus is doing through each of these. And so through these first 12 verses, I'm going to break them down into two different segments. You with me so far? You feeling academic? All right, first two segments. The first one is in the first 5 verses. And so in the first verse, it tells us that Jesus and his disciples are moving around. They're going from place to place. And as I've shared with you so many other times, God is always at work in our lives. You do not have to be in church or kneeling in prayer or reading your Bible in order for God to work in your life, or for God to be shown, or for God to give you an opportunity. The other day, I took Mom, drove her. She gets chauffeured. It's very nice for her. She's a very nice situation for her. I took her to get her hair done, and I decided I'm going to run into the Pepper Mill. You know where I am over here off of Windsor? Jump in the Pepper Mill. The average age of most people in the Pepper Mill, I have come to realize, is about 107 when I'm going in there. I don't understand why, but they love that place. So I went in and I sat down, and they're very good in there. I mean, they give you a good hot breakfast, but it's out in like 2 minutes. I hadn't barely got my coffee set, and here come my food. So I'm eating. And I sort of felt this presence coming up on the side of me. You know how it is when you're just kind of looking around and you're eating, you look, and this person's coming up to me. And this guy walks up and he goes, excuse me. He said, I recognize you. Now that happens to me from time to time. I am by no means a famous person, but I've done a lot of weddings and between church and, you know, being involved at Messiah and all of those kinds of things. He says, you play softball, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, money, right? Money's the name of the team I play for. I said, yeah. He said, you're the preacher, right? I went, yeah. Yeah, I am. And so we talked for a couple minutes, and it was a very nice talk. But he went back and sat down, and I thought to myself, Lord, okay, what if I had not thanked you for my food before I started eating. That's the little things that begin to run through my mind. With this being emphasized over and over, people are always watching. People see you. And church, if people know that you're a Christian, that you read your Bible or that you pray, you are under a microscope. Now, you may be telling me, no, nobody watches me. Oh, yes, they do. Guarantee it. No matter where you are, no matter what it is that you're doing, people are watching. And so he came and he said, hey, you're that preacher, right? And I thought, oh, boy, yeah. See, did I pray for my food? Was I nice to people when I walked in? How was I driving when I got here? It starts to all go through my mind. But it just reinforced to me, God is always at work. He is always at work in your life, no matter where you are, no matter what it is that you're doing. Can I tell you, you should never take time off from being a child of God. There's no vacation from being a Christian, because every single day, he's going to give us an opportunity to speak life, to speak joy, and to demonstrate his love. And so the disciples are walking around, and in the first two verses then, the Bible tells us that they see a man that was blind since birth. Now, we don't know how Jesus knew that. Certainly Jesus knew everything, so that may have been a supernatural impartation of wisdom that his father gave him. But he said the man was blind since birth. And what happens now is that the disciples ask Jesus a question about the blind man. Now, this question may seem very strange to us. The 21st century mind would not think this way. But they asked him, they said, so, Jesus, that blind man there, who sinned that he was born that way? Was it him or was it his parents? Now, if you think about it, that's a very strange question to ask, I think. What do you mean, sinned? He was born that way. Well, the Palestinian Jews in that day were convinced that any type of illness that you had was a direct result of a sinful act that you had committed. They were completely united. They also believed that if you were dealing with some type of a suffering in your life, it was because of the actions that you had done. So they had brought those two things together, and the disciples were simply asking a question that they had always heard said to them before. What is it that you've done to have this as a part of your life? They actually believed that a child could be sinful in the womb before he was even born. It was the child's fault somehow. That's what they believed. They also believed that the mother could also sin in a way that would hurt the child. For instance, if a pregnant woman went and worshipped at a pagan temple, they also believed that the child was just as guilty because he or she was there as well. That was the thinking. And so what does Jesus say in the third verse? Immediately, he corrects their errant theology. He says, no. He said, nobody sinned. Why did that happen? And this goes back again to what we talk about so much in here, that God never wastes anything. He said, that man wasn't born blind because of sin. What did he say? He was born that way so that the glory of my Father could be revealed in him. Church, can we ever look at those situations in our lives that way? God is allowing me to walk through this right now so that his glory can be revealed in me, in the way that I act, in what I do, in how I speak, in my temperament, in my personality, in my joy, in how I treat my wife or my husband, my children, my grandchildren, the people I work with, my classmates. That's why those things are allowed to occur in our lives, folks. Now, the other thing that the disciples were also doing, and the reason why the Jewish leaders had gotten this wrong, is they had taken the truth of the fact that sin ushered sickness and disease into our lives. Back in Genesis, that was true. That's the whole way that began. It was because of the entrance of sin into our lives. But the Bible doesn't tell us that sin comes because we sin only. Can that be a result of that? Yes, it can. But if you read in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, he said, listen, to keep me from getting conceited, the Lord has allowed an infirmity to come into my life in order to keep me from getting egotistical. He said he allowed a tormentor to come and to persecute me. Folks, when we see people that are suffering, when we see people that are sick, that are hurting, that does not necessarily mean that there's a sinful activity that's going on in their lives. And especially we have got to keep that in mind within the church. This is how, when someone is walking through something very difficult, that we can love and have compassion for them. Because I'm not sitting there thinking, well, what did you do to deserve this? What kind of things are you involved in? And if you get your life straightened out, you probably wouldn't feel that way. It probably wouldn't hurt so much. Church, that's not the way we should treat each other. It's amazing to me that within the church, we're the only ones that actually shoot and kill our wounded. We don't try to get restoration so many times. We don't try to get them to be restored. We are more inclined to get rid of them. Churches shouldn't be that way. And if you've grown up or if you've been in church for most of your adult life, at some point, I'm betting you had to deal with that. I did. It's not the way we should live. That's not what Jesus was teaching. And he says to the disciples, no, nobody sinned. It happened so that my Father could be revealed in them. And then he goes on to say something else that is very important. He said, while it is light, we must do the work of him who sent me. Now that sentence in and of itself uses what's called a double pronoun and a single pronoun. He says, we must do the work of him who sent me. And what Jesus is doing there is, once again, he's identifying himself to his disciples as somebody that is not there just as another prophet, but as the Son of God. Setting himself apart for the work that God called him to do. And one of the things that I love about John is I think it's just so honest about the struggles that the disciples had. When did the disciples fully understand who Jesus was and what he came to do? When did they finally get it? When? After he'd already left. 3 years they spent with him. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the appearances, the miracles, it all took place, and they still really didn't fully grasp what it was that he wanted for them and in them until he had left. And so Jesus says, night is coming. Because he said, the light is not always going to be with you. Who was the light that he was referring to? He's referring to himself. That the light that was with them at that time was going to help to guide them and allow them to be able to do the work. But he said, a time's coming when the darkness will come. In other words, the light is going to be taken from you. What did that mean? It said he wasn't always going to be with them. And so he says to them, that time is coming where the darkness will be there. So we've got to do the work now while it's light. And he's not only talking about that moment, he's talking about a time to come when the Father was going to send another to come in Jesus' stead. Wasn't going to burn as brightly because he wasn't here in physical form, but the Bible says then when Acts the second chapter, when the Holy Spirit came, that empowered them to be able to do the works of God. Folks, that's the same Holy Spirit that we have today in our lives, the same one. So if you're sitting there feeling like, you know what, this is just beating me up. Whatever it is I'm dealing with, this is just knocking the mud out of me. You have to understand something. The Holy Spirit is there for you to strengthen you, to encourage you, to give you direction, to give you strategies. All you have to do is submit your life and to humble yourself and say, Father, lead me. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's wanting in each of our lives, for us just to humble ourselves and say, lead me. Jesus also provides a sense of urgency in this. Because he says, again, as long as it's day. In other words, I'm only going to be here a short amount of time. He said, the night's going to come. And the problem was is that the people that knew Jesus at that time, if they didn't believe in him when he left, the darkness was going to come and consume them again. And church, I believe that that's a missional call for our lives today, to be able to speak the love of Jesus everywhere we are. Because there is going to come a time when Jesus comes back that time's going to be over. There'll be no more chance. Those that have not accepted Jesus Christ in their lives are going to spend eternity separated from him. My friends, I know that there are people in your lives that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they're going to spend eternity without him. You may be the very one that the Holy Spirit has appointed to speak that life into them. That's why we always need to be ready, always watching, always aware of what it is that's taking place. The second segment then of this begins in the sixth verse. Because now everything that Jesus has said to them about the light and the darkness, about the life of what he brings, he now demonstrates that by healing this man. Now, again, Jesus does something a little strange. As a matter of fact, it doesn't happen in any other place in the Bible. He spits into the mud. Now, that's a little different because Jesus does use saliva two other times. You find them both in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, there was a deaf and a dumb man who Jesus took and he touched his tongue and touched his eyes and he could see and hear and speak. Another time, Jesus did the same thing. He healed a blind man in that way by taking the saliva and touching his eyes. But this was the only time that he spit into the dirt and made mud. You go, good, Pastor Dave, tell me what that means. I don't get it. Neither do I, to be honest. There is no explanation that is absolutely with certainty. There have been some things that have been suggested, and I think they all merit some consideration. Scholars have said that there's an easy application between what Jesus is doing here and looking at creation back in Genesis, where we were created out of the dust of the earth. And so all Jesus was doing was getting a little bit more raw material and making some mud so he could give this guy some new eyes. It's a thought. The mud pack may also have been used to create a double infirmity on this man's eyes in order to amplify the power of God's healing in him. Rather than taking him and making sure that his eyes were clear and maybe taking a little bit of water, Jesus did something that you wouldn't think. He actually covered his eyes more, even though he was blind, in order to just exemplify who it was that God was and the power that he had. You see this back in 1 Kings with Elijah when he was dealing with the prophets of Baal, that he built that altar that he was going to burn the offering, remember? And what did he do? He didn't clear away all the things and make sure it was all dry. He poured 12 big jars of water onto it. People are going, there's no way that's going to light. And yet the power of God came and did what it needed to do. Perhaps that's what Jesus was doing here. We don't know for sure. But Jesus then tells this man in the next verse to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. We do know about the pool of Siloam. As a matter of fact, I think it's very interesting to understand that word, as the scripture tells us, means sent. Siloam. And the fact of the matter is that pool is fed by channels that carry or send water into it from what is called the Spring of Gihon in the Kidron Valley. That's where the water comes from. Now, some of you Old Testament scholars that are sitting in here may recognize the name Gihon or Gihon. Do you know where that's from? Go back to Genesis 2. The Bible tells us that God put a river in the Garden of Eden. And as the river left, it went into four headwaters, Genesis 2. The first is the Pishon. The second is the Gihon. And then the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so the very water that's flowing into this pool is coming from the very first river that God created and put in Eden. And then, you know, we've talked about John, how he uses festivals and all of these miracles, because the festival of tabernacles, where they do a water pouring as a part of the offering, that water is also taken from the pool of Siloam. And so if you think about it, Jesus sends this man, the one who was sent to us, sends a man to be physically healed of his blindness by the one who came to spiritually heal us of ours. Jesus sent a man to be physically healed of blindness, and yet he was the very one that the Father had sent to cure us of our own spiritual blindness. Church, there are a lot of spiritually blind people walking around today. A lot of people who think that they've got the answers because, well, you know what, I can quote a lot of this book and I've read all kinds of things. I've been to seminars. I read things. I listen to tapes. I watch all kinds of things. But when you come down to it, is what's being here moving from this to where it's coming out of here? Out of the heart, out of the mouth, and out of the actions. Church, I believe that that's what our Father is wanting in our churches today. That's what it is that he's looking for us to be faithful to him in those things. Now, just a couple more things, and then I'm going to wrap this up. The fact that Jesus spit on the earth also had more significance than that. Because the fact that he would even use his spit was significant. You have to understand that human bodily fluids were used exclusively in that day in pagan rituals. Blood, saliva, all those kinds of things. They were only ever used in pagan rituals. For a sacrifice to God, it was the blood of an animal, never the blood of a human. And so I've got to believe that at this point, Jesus is still sort of maybe even needling the Pharisees just a little bit. Maybe even just trying again to get them to understand that it isn't the law that is the single most important thing. It's about the compassion in order to help this man to be able to see. Saliva would never have been tolerated by the religious leaders as something God would have used. And so Jesus continues through this to pull back the social, pull back the cultural, pull back the religious curtains of how the people had been separated from God by the people, by the priests, by the spiritual leaders. They took these laws and they put them in places that God never intended them to be. Now, some of you, again, that read the Old Testament books, you realize that when the children of Israel came out, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he also gave them a whole raft of laws about how to live with one another. And in some of those, he said, now, people with bodily fluids and those kinds of things, bleeding, skin disease, that type of thing, he said, you need to move them out of the camp. Folks, that wasn't done to get rid of them or to cast them away. It was done to protect the rest of the people because they were living in such close proximity to each other. The Pharisees came, the religious leaders, and said, okay, we can take this another few steps. We can make it so that anything like that will disqualify them from being able to worship. They'll have to depend on us more. Same thing we saw with the man that picked up his mat. Healed of being lame. And instead of the Pharisees being excited about what it was that they saw, the miracle that took place, they were more concerned that this guy was breaking one of their little tiny rules that they had created of you're not allowed to carry your mat from one place to another on the Sabbath. Church, again, we have got to focus on the things that are most important. We have got to focus on those things that matter to the kingdom. To finish this, the man now, the Bible tells us, returns changed. He's different. It wasn't hard to see. He can see at this point. He's got his vision back. And what we see happening is that the neighbors come and they get divided because there was only one thing that a man born or with a congenital blindness, there was only one thing he could have done. That was to beg. That was the only thing available to him. Beggars are all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and Jesus had compassion on each and every single one of them. But all he could have done was beg at the same place at the same time. And so the people come and they say, was this not the man? Others go, no, that's not him. He just looks like him. But what I want to share with you next week is the great difference between the healing of this man and the lame man. Because the lame man, if you remember, he got up, took off, never said a word to Jesus, never gave him credit, didn't even bother to find out who he was. But this man not only said, it was Jesus who healed me, he stood his ground when the Pharisees came and tried to get him to admit that it never happened. That's a conviction that comes from a life change. And that, I believe, church, is how we then go and demonstrate what it is that God's doing in our lives. Because when he answers our prayer, when he comes to us and says, child, I know what it is you're dealing with. And here's my love, here's my peace, here's my comfort. I don't keep that to myself. I don't make some grand excuse of, well, you know what, this is what I did in order to fix this in my life. No, it was the presence of God that enabled you to be able to do the things that you did. Church, the glory goes to him in everything of our lives. It has to. Everything good of our lives is from God's hand. That includes the hard things as well, because he does that in order that the glory of his Father may be seen in us. Well, next week again, what I want to talk with you about is the Pharisees, because now they're about to come onto the scene and things change drastically. In these first two segments, the first thing Jesus does is he dispels the inaccurate teaching and the belief of the Jewish leaders regarding suffering. God allows that to happen in our lives from time to time, church. but he does it so that his glory can be revealed in us. He then also teaches the disciples a spiritual lesson that reveals more of his own mission and who he is, the light in a dark place. And then finally, he demonstrates it and says, not only do I want you to live this way and understand, but I want to show you what that looks like when we have compassion for one another. Church, that's what I want us to be, a people of compassion. That's why I'm embracing this program that Katie's doing, because I want us to have the opportunity to begin to reach out and to minister to the people around us again, all to his glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I thank you, God, for your love for us. I thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace. And I thank you, God, that you have given us light, the light of your Son. And so, God, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we will look and always be prepared for those opportunities that you give us, that we will always be ready to speak a kind word, to be loving. And, Father, I pray that as we go through our day, every single day, that we give you the glory and the honor for everything of goodness that happens in our lives, because it's all by your hand and only you are worthy. It's in Jesus' matchless name that we pray all of these things together. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. Thank you so much for being here this morning. If you would, again, if you have volunteered to be a part of the dinner,